Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, hey everyone, my name is Josh and I'm one of the pastors here at The Well, and I am thankful for the opportunity to open God's word to you today from Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 30. You know, in most families, mine included, we have certain stories from our family history that teach certain lessons, core truths that we really want to pass down generation to generation. I know in my family, there's some things that I want my three sons to know about their heritage. For example, I want them to know that their grandfather, James Hawley, was a Marine in World War II and fighting in the Pacific, that he survived the attack on Pearl Harbor, the battles of Midway and Guadalcanal. I want them to know that he won two awards for uncommon valor in the face of enemy fire, and that he didn't even tell anybody. We didn't even find that out until after he died and my uncle found the awards in a box up in an attic. I also want them to know that my grandparents on my mother's side of the family, Eladio and Delmira, were migrant farm workers right here in the Central Valley, that they worked hard to provide a better future for their kids and were actually able to earn enough money to buy not one but two homes right here in Pinedale. One of the things that my grandmother used to say was, never be ashamed of dirty hands, because they show that you know how to work hard. So these are core truths that I want my sons to understand about who they are, about their heritage. And you know, in the same way, when we look at God's word, we see that there are certain core truths. There are certain stories in the history of God's people that God wants his people to know for generation after generation. And we're gonna look at a couple of those today. We're gonna be in Matthew chapter 26, looking at verses 17 through 30. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn over there. You know, last week, Pastor Mike Sladen kicked off our series, our mini series in Matthew called The Last Days, as we've been going through this kind of long journey throughout the entire gospel. And we looked at three different groups of people. We saw that there were the religious leaders who, the way they responded to Jesus was that they wanted nothing to do with him. We saw Judas, who kind of viewed Jesus as his genie. He wanted Jesus to conform to his image. And then when Jesus wouldn't do that, he was ready to just betray him. But then we also saw the heart of Mary, who just sat at the feet of Jesus and just said that Jesus was priceless, that she had a heart of worship, the kind of heart that we hope to cultivate, the heart that looks at Jesus and with true worship knows that worship begins and ends with submission to Jesus, that it's sacrificial and that it's deeply personal. And then we also saw that at the beginning of chapter 26 here, we're nearing the Passover feast. And we're going to pick that theme up now as we go to verse 17. So in verse 17, we read this. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." So here we have described the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These are two events that really just kind of roll right into each other. You have the Passover feast, which is a one-day event, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which takes place over the period of 7 days for a combined 8-day feast or festival that Israel had been celebrating now for over 1,500 years or so. The origins of this feast goes back to the book of Exodus. The Hebrews were enslaved to Egypt by Pharaoh, and God heard their cries for mercy, and he raised up Moses to deliver them. And with Moses came plagues to try to get Pharaoh's attention, to let the people go. And God said to Pharaoh, "Let my firstborn go," as he called him in chapter 4 of Exodus. But Pharaoh refused. So then God said, "With the 10th and final plague, then I'm going to take the firstborn of Egypt." But he told the Hebrews, "You can be spared when the angel of death comes to take the firstborn. You can be spared your firstborn if you'll follow my instructions." And what he told them to do was to take a lamb, slaughter the lamb, sprinkle the blood of that lamb on the doorpost, then roast that lamb and have a feast. Then when the angel of death came later that night, any home that had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, he would pass over and death would be spared. And so the Hebrews did that and they were spared this final plague. However, this did not happen for the Egyptians. The Egyptians did not know to do this. And so what happened was their firstborn died. And then in anger, Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron into his palace and he said, "Leave, get out of my country tonight." And they had to leave in such haste, in such a hurry, that the bread they were baking didn't even have time to rise. So they took unleavened bread for the journey. So that's why we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover lamb for the Passover feast. And just like those family values that we want to pass on into our family, so God would instruct the Israelites to continue to practice this every year so that they would know and feel and experience and remember this deliverance. Now, it was a given that they were going to celebrate this because every Jewish person, every Hebrew celebrated this. So the disciples asked Jesus, what do you want us to do to get this ready? Because getting the food ready was actually going to be a pretty big job. Not only would they have to get a room to secure for, you know, all of them, they also were going to have to get bitter herbs, wine, bread, and of course, the lamb, which was actually a pretty big deal because most of the Jews would try to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover each year. So in Jerusalem, you would have potentially a million people cramming into this city. Now, keep in mind the old city. I've been to Jerusalem, and the old city walls are only like a 2.5 mile perimeter. Can you imagine that many people trying to cram, over a million people trying to cram into that small of a space? I mean, that is a social distancing nightmare right there, okay? But beyond that, they would slaughter on one day like over 100,000 lambs. And just as a side note, what would happen is so much blood would flow from the altar of the temple that the blood would then flow into the Kidron Valley, which was just east of the temple, turning the brook in that valley like a bright crimson red. But this would be a vivid reminder to the Israelites that it requires the shedding of blood for the atonement of sin. Okay, so Jesus' disciples ask, how do you want us to get ready for this Passover? This is a big deal. We don't have a lot of time. So Jesus says to them this. He says, my time is at hand, when he tells them to go prepare. Now, it's interesting that there's two Greek words for time. One is chronos and one is kairos. Chronos just describes sort of like the regular succession of time, like it's 1 o'clock, it's 2 o'clock, it's 3 o'clock, it's Monday, it's Tuesday, it's Wednesday. But kairos describes a predetermined moment of time, like something special is going to happen. Like when you hear somebody say something like, today is the day, or this is our moment, or something like that. That's what kairos really describes. And Jesus says, this is a kairos moment. What's going to happen here? And Luke's gospel gives us a little more detail than Matthew's. Luke tells us that the only disciples that actually knew that Jesus was talking to here were Peter and John. And it's interesting because we just saw last week that Judas was ready to betray Jesus. In fact, verse 16 said he was looking for any opportunity to betray Jesus. And chances are that if Judas had known where they were going to go for the Passover meal, he would have told the religious leaders and the temple guards to come and arrest Jesus right then. But this emphasizes the fact that Jesus was in control every moment leading up to his death. He would not let Judas determine when the betrayal would happen. Jesus was in control. And so Jesus wanted to spend that last night with his disciples in intimate fellowship. He wanted to value that time. You know, in the last hours of his life, he wanted to build on those relationships that he had. And if you want a more detailed kind of picture of what actually happened that night, go to John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 17, and it's laid out there. But Peter and John, they go and they get the job done. And so now we go to verse 20, and we see that they're at the Passover feast. We read this now. Now, when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." He said to him, "You have said it yourself." So we're at the Passover meal. They're having a pretty good time. We're kind of deep into the Passover meal at this time. Most scholars believe that this moment where Jesus makes these announcements happens between the third and fourth cup of wine. Traditionally, there were four cups of wine to commemorate the four promises of God to Israel in Exodus 6. And somewhere between the third and fourth cup is when all of this event here takes place. And Jesus drops this bomb on the disciples that one of them is going to betray him. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death many times to the disciples, but this is the first time that he lets them know there's actually a betrayer in their midst. There's a weasel, there's a backstabber who's gonna kick it all off. And they are filled with shock. They are filled with grief. The idea you get here is that the room just went into disarray and everybody's like, "Lord, please say it's not me. Please say I'm not the guy that's gonna do this." Well, Judas, knowing what he's gonna do the whole time, he sees what's happening, so he kind of pretends also like, "Hey, surely it's not me either, right, huh?" But here's the thing. We kind of see a glimpse into his heart here when he uses the word rabbi instead of Lord. All the other disciples say, "Surely not me, Lord," but Judas says rabbi, which is interesting because Lord would indicate that there was a recognition that Jesus was Messiah, that he had authority, that he was the Son of God, whereas rabbi, that's just a term you could use for a good teacher. It's certainly a respectful title, but just a good human teacher could be rabbi. So it's kind of a Freudian slip on Judas's part here that shows a little bit of his heart. But either way, Jesus affirms to Judas, "Yeah, you are the man who is going to betray me." And he says a few other vivid things also at this moment. First, he said, "The one who betrays me is the one who dipped his bread with me in the bowl." Now, that might not seem super important. It's like, you know, you're at a party, whatever, you're chips and dips, but no, they're sitting around reclining together. That means Judas was sitting right next to Jesus. We know John was on one side, Judas was on the other. And in ancient Near East culture, to have a place of honor at a meal and just to have the meal in and of itself was an incredible sign of friendship. So to betray somebody right after sharing a meal in a seat of honor, that's doubly hateful. That's like doubly treacherous. We also see here that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man twice in verse 24, which is an incredible title. It's actually Jesus' favorite title for himself. Over 80 times in the Gospels, he's called the Son of Man because this title simultaneously declares the humanity and the divinity of Christ. See, in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel is called the Son of Man over 90 times, and it's used to contrast the lowliness of humanity with the transcendence of God. But the title Son of Man is also used in the book of Daniel chapter 7 to describe a divine figure, a coming king who is worthy to be worshiped and who will receive the kingdom of God. And so in one statement, Son of Man, Jesus declares himself both to be fully human and identify with the lowliness of humanity, but also fully God, God who would take on flesh so that he could die for the sins of humanity. And as we see this, then we also see that means the one who's going to be betrayed is God himself. Wow. Then we also see that Jesus says he has to go as it is written of him. This indicates that, to back up what he said about my time being at hand, this is prophetic. This is something that was foretold that was going to happen. Scholars would say that the scripture being interpreted here was Psalm 41:9, or the prophecy that's being fulfilled, where David said, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now, in that context, David's talking about a guy named Ahithophel, one of his advisors who betrayed him and went to Absalom, his son, who was trying to overturn David's kingdom. But Ahithophel then becomes sort of a foreshadowing of Judas, and there's ultimate sort of fulfillment of those words in what Judas said. That's confirmed by Peter in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, when Peter says, "The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." And then Jesus also says here, it would be better, it would be good if the man who does this hadn't been born. I mean, that is a powerful statement. In these final hours of Judas's life, because what the scriptures show us is that shortly after he betrays Jesus, he has remorse, he throws the money back at the religious leaders, and then he actually kills himself. It would be torturous. But that would be nothing compared to the torture of an eternity in hell because he's rejected Christ. And so what we see happening here is both divine sovereignty and human responsibility working together. So on the one hand, yeah, the scriptures foretold this. This was going to happen. Jesus said, it's going to happen as it's been written of the Son of Man. My time is at hand. But that does not excuse Judas from full responsibility for this crime that he commits against God himself. And we may not always fully understand how divine sovereignty and human responsibility work together, but they do, and we see it here, to accomplish God's purposes. Now, you almost see that Jesus, in some ways to maybe emphasize the responsibility of Judas in this moment, you almost get the sense that he's appealing to Judas to think about what he's going to do before he actually follows through. When he makes that statement, it would be good for this guy not to be born. Like, Judas is there. He hears that. So it's almost like, Judas, think about what you're about to do. I'm literally telling you, it'd be better if you weren't born because of what's going to happen to you if you do this. And then you get the sense that he's looking Jesus in the eye, or maybe Jesus is looking him in the eye, and he's saying, look in my eyes. Look at the eyes of the Savior who loves you. Do you really want to betray me? And you know, as a side note, this is often how God works in our lives when it comes to temptations towards sin, especially when it's premeditated sin, like something we're sitting around, we're thinking about it, we want to enter in. He'll come to us. He'll appeal to us through his word, through his spirit, through his people sometimes, and just say, think about what you're about to do. Think about the consequences. Think about who will be hurt. Think about what this will do to you, what it will do to others. And he appeals and he says, instead of that, turn to me. Turn to the Savior. Turn to Jesus. But you know, in this moment, Judas, he follows through. In fact, John's gospel tells us in this moment, Satan entered into him, chapter 13. So Judas leaves to betray Jesus. And now with Judas gone, Jesus goes deeper with his disciples. Let's look at verse 26. It says, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus tells them in this moment that the Passover, the feast that the Israelites have been celebrating for over 1,500 years, he says, this meal is all about me. He transforms the Passover into the Lord's Supper, or communion. So the last Passover becomes the first communion. And Jesus says, this is a memorial to me. It all centers on me. The lamb that was sacrificed in that first Passover, and all these lambs that look back to that lamb who was sacrificed in those homes so many years ago, that actually points to the true sacrificial lamb. Like John the Baptist said in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Those firstborn who were passed over by the angel of death, if the blood of the lamb covered the doorposts, that actually points to those who are in Christ, who will be passed over when the wrath of God for sin comes, if they're under the blood of Jesus. That deliverance from slavery to Egypt and to Pharaoh, that points to the deliverance from the slavery of sin and Satan and death. See, the message of the Passover is that death will come for all, but rescue will come through sacrifice. And this points to the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate rescue that comes through Jesus Christ. And as important as it was for the Israelites to remember what God had done in delivering them back in Exodus from Pharaoh and all those things. That was important, but that actually wasn't the core or the main reason for Passover. The main reason for Passover was to foreshadow and point to Christ. In the transformation of Passover into communion, we see how God's word centers on God's plan for humanity's redemption in Christ alone. We also see this in the covenant that Jesus speaks of here in these verses. Now, again, Luke's account, given a little more detail, clarifies that Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Covenant is a prominent theme throughout all of Scripture. The Lexham Bible Dictionary, part of what they say in their definition of covenant based on the places it shows up in Scripture is they say this: it's a sacred kinship bond between two parties, ratified by swearing an oath. God's covenants are prominent in every period of salvation history. Divine covenants reveal the saving plan of God for establishing communion with Israel and the nations, ultimately fulfilled by the death and resurrection of Christ. And see, the Old Testament covenants between God and individuals like Abraham and Noah, or between God and the nation of Israel, like the Mosaic covenant that brought the Old Testament law, or the Davidic covenant that promised a future messianic king, they're full of promises from God to bless and to bring redemption to God's people if God's people can fulfill their part of the covenant, which is basically to worship God alone, to serve him, and to obey him. And what we see over and over again in the covenants that are established in the Old Testament is that humanity fails over and over again to keep their end of the bargain. We just can't do it because of our sin. And so in order to experience then redemption in this new covenant of grace, God takes care of it himself, both on the divine side and the human side. And the way he does it is he comes in the flesh. God the Son becomes incarnate, and he walks the earth, and he dies on the cross for our sins, and he raises from the dead so that he can fulfill the covenant through the shedding of his own blood. And Jesus here says, this covenant, this new covenant, is in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Stephen J. Wellam, in his book, God the Son Incarnate, says this: as we trace out the storyline of Scripture moving from promise to fulfillment, we are better able to see how all of Scripture hangs together and reaches its consummation in Christ. And we begin to appreciate even more that the diverse stories of Scripture are not randomly juxtaposed, but are knit together as parts of a larger tapestry that ultimately displays God's glory in Christ. Think about for just a moment the truth that the entirety of God's word centers in on God's plan of redemption for humanity through Christ alone. If you missed that point about the Bible, then you've really missed the entire Bible, because that's what it's about. See, sometimes we look at the Scriptures and we see the people in the Bible and we get doubts because they're all messed up. Like even guys like Abraham and David, we're like, dude, those guys are full of sin and they're all jacked up. So that makes me doubt that the Bible is even true. But actually, yes, they are messed up. You're finally getting the point. The point is that all the so-called heroes of the Bible are not really heroes at all. They're in need of this new covenant of grace, just like you, just like me. We find as we look at Scripture that there's only one true hero, and his name is Jesus. So the covenant in Jesus' blood here, it was prophesied. Jeremiah chapter 31 talks about, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers back in the Old Testament. But he says, in this covenant I will make with the house of Israel, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. See, the beauty of the new covenant is that God himself fulfills it. Therefore, we know it's good. But the other thing is that as we now live in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, he puts his law in our hearts. In other words, through the Holy Spirit, who he has given, we're now transformed from the inside out to live in an obedient relationship with God based on grace. And there is so much hope then in Jesus' message. the nation of Israel. They haven't been thinking about Christ when they take the Passover, but now Jesus comes and he says, this is what you've been waiting for, what you've been longing for. It's happening. It's coming to fruition. I'm here. There's real hope. But before he returns as the conquering king, Jesus is the suffering servant, the humble God who would take the form of a servant and pour out his life on behalf of many. Now, as we take communion then, the bread, it's his body, the body that would carry a cross up the hill of Calvary, bear our sin, and absorb the wrath of God after being beaten and flogged and then finally crucified, but buried and raised to life. The covenant poured out, the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And we then, as God's people, we're called to take communion until Christ returns. Every time we take communion, it's a call to us to center on Christ, to worship Christ, to proclaim his death until he comes. And in the same way that Passover was mandatory for the people of God in the Old Testament, so now communion is an ordinance commanded by Christ to us. Only communion and baptism, the only ordinance is given, but it's so that we would see and feel and hear about and think about and through the elements even taste that Jesus gave it all, his body and his blood, that we could have forgiveness and that we could have redemption and eternal life. There's also a beauty in communion, and that is something that every single believer can do. It doesn't matter what period of history. It doesn't matter what language you speak or what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what your education level is, your socioeconomic status, male or female, young or old. None of it matters. Whatever your political affiliation, whatever your denomination, whatever your theological distinctives, it unites us. Communion declares we are one in Christ because it focuses on Christ. It focuses on the gospel. And so we proclaim his death in communion, and it is a memorial. But it's more than that. It's also a little bit of a pregame celebration, because Jesus says there's a coming kingdom here in verse 29. And he says, in that day, that's when I'm going to kind of drink of the fruit of the vine with you again in my Father's kingdom. But what that does is it gives us hope that there's coming a day, my friends, if you're in Christ, when you and I will feast and we will fellowship with Jesus and with others who are in Christ, but we'll do it unhindered by sin. Can you just imagine what that's going to be like? And think about this just as you consider your own life today. If I can just get kind of personal for a moment, when you think about your life, what's going on today? Do you have any uncertainties? Do you have any fears? Disappointments? What's going on in your life? Maybe someone you love is making destructive choices. Maybe it's you that's making those destructive choices. Maybe some of your worst fears or nightmares are coming true, but you see, Jesus doesn't promise to take all that stuff away, but what he does promise is that he will be with us through those, and that if you're in Christ, there's a purpose ultimately to it all, that he is working to make us more like Christ. He is working to shine the gospel through our lives. And so as we consider our own lives, have we done what Hebrews tells us and just fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross? When we think about what Ephesians chapter 1 says, that in Christ we've been adopted into the family of God, chosen in him before the foundations of the world, that God is with you. And again, it doesn't mean it's going to solve everything, but with Christ as our strength and Christ as our comfort, we can move forward and we can fight with the strength that he provides. Think about this also as you consider the events that are unfolding in our world today. There's a lot of things going on today that I do not understand. Okay, but a couple things are pretty clear. One is that life is definitely uncertain. Another thing that's clear is that circumstances can change in just a moment. We also see how fragile and broken some of our systems are, how hateful we can be towards one another, how ugly injustice is, how powerful fear is. In other words, we see how desperately our world needs Jesus. Christ calls us to take communion, yeah, but it's a reminder also that our lives then are to point to Christ, to the world around us. Communion reminds us that our calling in this life and in this world is to point others to Him. 2 Corinthians 5 says we're actually Christ's ambassadors, as if God were making His appeal through us. And you know, I've been reading through the book of Acts this month. This is the church that started taking communion right after Christ resurrected, that represented Christ right after He resurrected. And they were under the rule of the Roman Empire. That government was not great, trust me. They lived in a world full of injustice and uncertainties and plagues. And they took a stand against things like slavery, and they sought to elevate the status of women, and they told Christians who are of different sort of social classes and economic backgrounds, hey, you're one in Christ, so love each other, treat each other with respect. They rescued babies who were abandoned, as the Romans would often practice infanticide to unwanted babies. They took them into their homes and adopted them. In fact, there's a prominent enemy of the church, a man called Julian the Apostate, who wrote this: those impious Christians, he called them impious because they didn't worship Caesar, he said they support not only their own poor, but ours too. See, in the midst of a society that was overtly hostile to the Christian faith, the words that characterized the early church in the book of Acts are things like, the hand of the Lord was on them. They were full of faith. They were full of the Holy Spirit. Paul said in Ephesians 1 that he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. He's heard of their love for all the saints, and he doesn't cease giving thanks for them, remembering them in his prayers. Because while they took a stand and they fought for justice and they sought to do good, they never lost sight of the main thing, that what the world really needs is not more politicians, not more Christians sort of blasting political views in a disrespectful fashion. But what the world needs is Jesus. The world needs Christ crucified and risen from the dead. The only one who can change hearts and bring hope and reconciliation to this broken and depraved and sinister world that we live in is Jesus. So let's be known as people who make Christ known through faith, hope, and love. Let's pray to that end. Would you just join me? So Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we ask that in the world we live in today, for those of us who are in Christ, would you work through the power of your Spirit in our lives in such a way that people would be drawn to faith in Jesus? We pray that in the midst of the things going on in our world today, that we would see people come to repentance and faith in Christ, that we would see, Lord, those of us who name Christ living in a deeper dependence on Him. And in all of it, would you be glorified? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.